Verse 24, know ye not that they which run a race course run, all, everybody runs. So, let me just tell you, if you read the rest of the verse, Paul is not telling Christians to be trying to get the crown of participation. He wants you to get the crown that wins. Watch verse 9, because remember the word all goes before run in English. Know ye not that they which run all run the race course, but on the other hand, one receives the prize. So you be running, and that's a strong suggestion. You be running that you may obtain, and what are you supposed to obtain? The prize. So when we run our Christian race course, we're not out there just jogging. We're supposed to be out there striving to actually win the race. And remember, the race is against ourselves. In this context, he'll go on to develop it as a crown of self-control. So we've covered two crowns. One crown is the crown that's here. It's in verse 25, and it talks about our crown. Well, this crown is not corruptible. Remember, this is not the king's crown. This is not the diadem of the stacked crown of the Pope. This is a laurel crown that goes around that's given to the victor of the race at the games. It's a different word. This is Stephanos and not the other two words, one of which is used in Scripture. So we're to win our race, and the race is against ourselves. This is talking about maturity. Am I maturing more in my spiritual life this year than I did last year, this day than I did yesterday? These are analyses that we are to look at our own life and figure out. The second crown we looked at was the crown of life, which is over in James, the first chapter in the 12th verse, and also Revelation 2:10, where there's one specific temptation that or passion that every Christian has. There's, let me say it another way, there's a weakness. We all have an area of weakness, and it's individualized. It's different for each of us. And that one weakness, that one temptation that is the hardest for us to overcome, when we overcome it, we can get a, not all the time, but have a propensity to overcome that one most detrimental temptation to us, then we can gain the crown of life, and that would be of eternal life, because when we overcome that temptation, that gives us the ability to show out that life that is within us, that eternal life. Eternal life is a special, intimate relationship with God. It's inside. But when we're not acting like it, which is called godliness, when we act like it, then that life is shown out. And when we resist that one temptation, then we show that out. We're going to look at a third crown. There's six crowns. But if you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians, we'll look at another crown today. That was by way of review. 1 Thessalonians, and we want to look, we'll very quickly look at the 19th verse and then we'll of the second chapter, and then we'll go back and figure out what it means. The 19th verse of the second chapter, first, I've been told that I should do it out of order. I should say 1 Thessalonians 2:19 instead of 19:2:1. Trust me, my critic has let me know that a few times. But at least I give you the numbers. All right. 1 Thess, 2 Chap, 19 verse. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Now that word rejoicing could be translated boasting. We'll talk about that later. Are not you even in the presence of our Lord at His coming? If you mark in your Bible, that is the rapture there. And the word at probably should be while or during His coming, or in His coming, during His coming. And we've tried to show you from Scripture, I do not hold, although this wouldn't be a point of separation, I do not hold that the crowns are given at the Bema Seat. The Bema Seat is just to discover what is rewardable and what isn't rewardable. The crowns are something a Christian already knows you got or you don't got. A little good English there. But So I would, and then there's other grammatical things, we'll get to it when we get over to 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter, that they seems as though these crowns are already laid out as trophies up in the third heaven. So I would hold that these crowns are not given at the Bema Seat. They're given after the entry into the third heaven, after the formal presentation to the Father and then the Son. And then one of the activities that we do in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. We'll get to that more down the pike. So this chapter 2, verse 19 of 1 Thessalonians that indicates there's a crown of rejoicing, we got to go back and figure out what that means, because it says in the term here, in the middle of the verse rather, even you, for what is our hope, a crown of rejoicing, are not even you in the presence of our Lord during his coming. So they were his crown. What does that mean? Let's go back in the context and let's figure out their relationship to Paul. Then we can figure out what they did. First of all, go to 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, but keep a finger there and go with me over to Acts. I think we can find this. What are the Pentecostals? I just got a word. Let's see. It's on the left-hand side of the page here. Where he was there, he was only there 3.5 weeks. It's not. Let's see. Okay, here we go. Oh, there it is. Acts 17, chapter 17, verse 2. A 17:2. And Paul, as his manner was, went into them 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the scriptures. And that's at Thessalonica up in verse 1. So when we come to 1 Thessalonians, Paul only spent somewhere short of 4 weeks with them. It's interesting, if you study the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul has his intricate and in some ways more intricate and pure doctrine that he talks to the Thessalonians about and reminds them about, as he did the church at Ephesus, which he spent 3 years with because they were carnal. They had carnal people there. So the amount of time of teaching without illumination of the Holy Spirit doesn't matter. So over in 1 Thessalonians, we're trying to develop what his relationship was with the Thessalonians so that he can figure out why they're his crown. Verse 5, first chapter. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in the inherent power by the Holy Spirit. Now, you that are new to me, remember I always read Holy Ghost as Holy Spirit, because in the original language, ghost and spirit translate the same word. If you want to read Holy Ghost, then you are made up of soul, body, and ghost, because that word spirit and ghost is the Germanic rendition, comes down through Germanic, and spirit comes through the Latin. So they're the same word. So when I read that, it's not because my first grade teacher didn't teach me how to sight read. It has to do with being accurate with Scripture. For our gospel came not unto you in word, but also by the inherent power by the Holy Spirit, and in such assurance — this word assurance has the idea of fully persuaded — as you intellectually know what manner, cross out of men, we were among you for your sake. So he not only leads them to the Lord, but he stayed there for 3.5 weeks or four, short of 4 weeks, and he taught them. That's in verse 6. And you became mimickers. Now, when you see the word mimicker or follower in Scripture, it's not telling you to follow the person. That's very important. When we're mimickers of Paul, and the way to remember that, I'll give you the exact verses, is, well, let's do that. We got more time than money. Let's go over to Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Hebrews, the 13th chapter. This is how you mimic somebody that, and this should show you This is the word mimic. It's over in Hebrews 13:7. Remember the ones leading you. The King James is wrong there. Remember the ones leading you. That's talking about the church leadership. There's somebody at the door back there locked out. Who have spoken unto you the word from God, whose faith, their faith, mimic. You mimic their faith. You don't mimic their personality. You don't mimic buy the same car, the same dress, the same shirt. None of that. You mimic their faith. And by the way, if you go down to the 17th verse, it tells you if their faith doesn't work, don't mimic them. So back over to 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter and the 6th verse, when it says they mimicked him, they mimicked Paul as he describes in the 5th verse in terms of his Christian life. And if you read the full context, he's saying that he's present, while he was there in Thessalonica, he lived an absolutely pure life, and that when he was at Thessalonica, he earned his own money, and he didn't even take money from them because they were a poor church. So he was a good role model in terms of faith, not in terms of personality. It isn't a cult. Verse 6, first chapter. And you became mimickers of us and of the Lord, because of his relationship with Christ, and having welcomed the word in much tribulation with joy from the Holy Spirit. So Paul taught him, or he led him to the Lord, and then he taught him. Let me stop right there, because we're going to be, it's interesting, I didn't plan this. But the concentration in both Sunday school and church is going to be on the plan of salvation. And it just worked out, I didn't manipulate it very much, that we have the crown of leading somebody to the Lord, or a crown of rejoicing, and then we have the helmet or of salvation over, or the, excuse me, the feet shod with the gospel of truth over in the church, in the morning service. So there's some overlap, but we have enough material where we don't have to use the same verses. Trust me. So it's saying here that you, with much affliction and joy from the Holy Spirit, one of the things that a Christian needs to figure out, you need to figure out when you're in your teens, that if you're going to live a Christian life, nobody's in the world is going to appreciate you. You will not get the, that's why you need a shop steward. You will not get the advancement of your job that the unsaved people will get. You will not get the appreciation that the unsaved people will get. You are in the world, but not of the world. Get used to the fact we're the oddballs. But really, they're the nuts ones. Okay? The affliction with the joy from the Holy Spirit, part of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, if you turn over the page, at least in my Bible, Paul, I use Paul sometimes on Mother's Day because he's our best example in Scripture of a mother. And if you'll turn to the 2nd chapter and the 7th verse, this is how in these 3.5 weeks, approximately, he developed a relationship with them. There's a lot more material here. What we're developing with you is what this crown means, and based on his relationship to them. Verse 7, 2nd chapter. But we were soothing among you, even as a wet nurse, nursing mother, warms her born ones. There's not anything more precious in terms of bonding than this picture that he paints here. A mother nursing her baby. There's nothing more instinctual and warm, and the word warm is kind of here and indicated here, than that relationship. And Paul says, that's what I have. Now, what he's saying is, I'm not giving you human milk. I'm giving you the milk of the word. I'm feeding you. I'm giving you a start in your life, in your spiritual life. He's taking a physical concept and using that as an example of a mental or of a spiritual concept. So he's a good example in terms of motherhood to them. Really, now, just as an aside, because I made a kind of a snide remark, there's not a lot of examples of motherhood in Scripture because it's presumed. It's instinctual. It should be. We have some cases where it wasn't, and they're pointed out. But it's just a presumed thing. Even in the animal kingdom, humans aren't animals. Even in that lower kingdom of animals, there's an instinctual mother-child relationship that is easy to spot. Even in the one of the stupid animals I've ever raised, a chicken. Even a chicken can figure out what the chick needs to be taken care of. That's instinctual. And so Scripture doesn't explain it that much. It's presumed. And Paul takes this presumed relationship and he says, that's the way I was with you people. Look down at the 11th verse of the second chapter. Know how that we exhorted and hear and comforted. So if you have exhort and comfort together like this, and grammatically they can't be the same. You got that? Okay. For how we exhorted and comforted, they have to be different, or they wouldn't be different words. And charged every one of you as a father. Now here you have a very important thing that's broken down in our society. And it's not just in the minority societies now. It's spread over to the all societies or all cultures or ethnicities. In the 60s, of all ethnicities, 75 to 77% of all kids were born in a two-parent family. Guess what it is now in some minority communities? 25%. So it's just reversed. So when the laws were the harshest, the family unit was the strongest. Now that they pay you to have babies and not have a man around, now that's deteriorated. The normal family is a woman to provide the nurturing, verse 7. But the man provides the guidelines. This is the normal family. This is why our young men are crazy, because they don't have a two-parent family. Now, there are exceptions to this. If there's a crash or something happens to one of them, God will provide. And if there's only one parent in the family, in a Christian family, God will provide. God has a plan. We're going to talk about that. But this is the normal. Verse 11. Know how that we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, his born ones. He sets the guidelines. And Paul nurtured them, and then he told them this is what you want, and he told them what to watch out for. That was his relationship with these people. Now when we get down to the 19th verse, we know what it means. You are our crown. And I want to talk about this word rejoicing. It's really the word boasting. And the reason I pointed out that parakaleo could go two or three different ways, depending on the context, that's true of the word boasting. Let me give you an example. Well, I'll give you an English example. If you have a dictionary that's pre-woke, I have one, about maybe 15 years old. If you look out the word of in the Webster's Collegiate Dictionary that I have on my desk, the word of in English has 14 different meanings. It can mean possessive, it can mean concerning, regarding, it can mean it comes from something. It's got 14 meanings. The word boast, let's do pride. In Scripture, there are three kinds of pride. This is the edge of one of them. There's satanic pride, which is pictured like smoke. Satanic pride is something that is just made up. It's a lie. You're lying to yourself. Fleshly or human pride, which is in 1 Corinthians 5, is puffed up. You're making yourself bigger than you are. That's self-enhancement. Sounds like a program in Portland, Self-Enhancement Center. All right. Didn't think I knew about it. I used to know the directors. Don't give any money to them, okay? All right, now, there's a third kind, and that's this kind. This is something you can boast in. When you okay, let's take our artisan here, Robert. When he puts in pipe perfectly that his journeyman approves of, he can have pride in his work. And in fact, even though, and I'm charging you, Robert, even though you put pipe where nobody will ever see it, do the best you can do and do the little extra stuff that nobody will ever know you did. That's what Scripture says a Christian should do. Now, you put that pipe in and it had to route it three or four different ways and you came up with a creative way to have a valve here and then bypass it this way. And very creative. You can have, that's a third use of the word pride. It has different meanings. Now the word boast, this is where we're going. The word boast has two different ways of meaning. If you look up in any lexicon of any worth in Greek, it'll say you can boast in a negative way, which would be the puffed up pride, or you can boast in a positive way. Now I'm going to show, this is really the crown of boasting, but we call it the crown of rejoicing because that's the way they translated it in the King James. But why could it be the crown of boasting? Turn with me to, if you will, let's do that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, no, let's first go to Romans, the 15th chapter. Romans, the 15th chapter. I hope you have pride in your Savior. I'm using an English term to get across the concept of boast. That's a good pride. I'm a good boast about Christ. For Romans the 15th chapter and the 17th verse. I have therefore whereof I may. Now that word glory should be boast. Boast through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. Now does that sound like a good boasting? Well, it does to me. If you'll turn over with me to 1 Corinthians 1:31, it's even clearer here. This is the word boast used two times. 1 Corinthians 1:31, that accordingly as it is written, he that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Now, I'm proud of my Lord. That's so get used to the fact that words are used differently in different contexts. Why are you saying that, Rich? Why are you keep grinding that axe? Because there's a big movement in Christian circles, the grammarians, that are the way they try to deteriorate the meaning of the Scripture is they mess with the grammar. And there's grammarians that have come back in the Koine Greek, and there's one guy that's got a book out that says that every word in Greek has to mean just one thing all the time. I'm thinking he's got some supernatural help from doing that. Remember, not everything supernatural is from God, okay? It messes with Scripture. So this boasting is a good boasting. Let's do one more. 2 Corinthians 10:17. But he that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Then remember they translated it glory. And it has the idea of being rejoiceful. But it's more, that verse obviously can't be glory, because glory means to have an opinion, in terms of its root meaning. It has to do with boast. Boast in the Lord. Now you need that to have this crown of boasting or this crown of rejoicing. Now here's where we're going. How is somebody saved? If you, turn to John 17 while I do this, please. Is it 17 or 16? It's on the left-hand side of the page. I think I have a wrong reference in your notes. It's John 16. The verses are correct. Most tracts, we're going to be doing this in the morning service as well. Most, quote, plans of salvation are not. This is very important. Now in Matthew 13, Jesus prophesies that during the period of the church, the dispensation of grace when the kingdom from the heavens is in mystery form, he prophesies that Satan is going to plant tares or false wheat in the same row as the true wheat. The way those false wheats or the false Christians are planted is through false gospels. And most of the plans of salvation are basic business concepts of salesmanship. In fact, there was a pastor, a guy called me, getting his Sunday school lesson together in Northern California, and he said his pastor went to a university with the initials BJ, Bob Jones, went to the university, and he's got his plan of salvation down from 17 steps to 7. I got a one-stepper. It's called 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. But most people see the plan of salvation as a real good salesmanship. I want you to read along with me John 17, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for me to go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. We find in chapter 14 that the Comforter is the Holy Spirit. But if I depart, I will send him, the Holy Spirit, unto you. And when he, the Holy Spirit, is come, that's John, in fact, if you want the reference, look over in John 14, back in John 14, 26. The Comforter is identified as the Holy Spirit, okay? Now, we're in 16:7. And it says Comforter. 14:26 tells you the Comforter is the Holy Spirit. You mean what I know. Do we got it now? Okay, verse 8. When he, the Holy Spirit, is come, he, the Holy Spirit, will reprove or convict the world generally concerning sin. So the first part of somebody being saved is they have to be convinced they're a sinner. Does my tract or my sales pitch do it? Well, I can mention it because there is human agency, don't get me wrong. But who convinces them they're a sinner? That's why the gospel says he died for your sins. There's the link. When he has come, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness. Now, who would the righteousness be? Christ and God. And of judgment. Who's that coming from? From God. It is appointed unto all men to die and then judgment. Verse 10 or 9. Of sin because they believe not on me. What's the one sin that wants a person, that convinces a person to be saved? Well, I've been an alcoholic for 13 years, and I've been laying out on the street, and now I see Jesus. What's the one, read the verse, what's the one sin that the Holy Spirit convinces somebody that they need to be saved for? Of not believing. Of not believing. That's not in a tract. That's here in the Bible. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father, that's where the righteousness is, and you see me no more. Only God is righteous. So the contrast here is, I'm a sinner, I don't believe in God, and God is the only place there is righteousness. And the only way I can get righteousness is through the Son. Of judgment because the ruler of this world, Satan, has been in the past judged. Has been judged. So who saves a person? Well, let's start it this way. Who convinces a person they need to be saved? The Holy Spirit. Turn to Titus 3:5. I know Jack Hiles saved a lot of people according to his book, which I've been trying to give to Andy, but he won't take. In Titus 3:5, let's see who saves you. Verse not by works of righteousness which we have done. I did say the right. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but contrarywise, as measured by God the Father's mercy, God the Father, He saved us through the lavering of being born again and the renewedness from the Holy Spirit. So it was at the direction of the Father that the Holy Spirit's born us again. We're born again by the Holy Spirit. Now, let's go back and examine his crown. How could he boast? Well, let's do one more thing before we do that. Let's just do one verse for this. Let's go to Galatians 3:22. Okay, let's put it all together. The Holy Spirit convinces a person they're a sinner. The Holy Spirit convinced them that the most important thing in their life at that point is that they have the sin of not believing in God, in Jesus Christ. Now, what happens next? Third chapter of Galatians, the 22nd verse. But the Scripture hath concluded all are under sin, that the promise out of faith concerning Jesus Christ might be given to them that are believing. Now you know that promise goes with believing. So if you're given a promise and you believe it, according to this verse, who gave you the belief? The Holy Spirit. You want another verse? Go to 1 Corinthians 3:5. 1 Corinthians 3:5. Who is Paul then, or what is, or who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believe. So did Paul make them believe or Apollos? Now, Apollos apparently was an excellent speaker. But who gave him the faith? Remember, belief is the noun, faith is the noun, believe is the verb. Last part of the verse. Even as the Lord gave to everyone. Who gave you the ability to believe you're a sinner? Who gave you the ability to believe that your sin of non-belief could be taken care of? Well, Jack Hiles. He's a good speaker. He just convinced me. No, the Holy Spirit convinced you. Then when the Holy Spirit convinces you to have faith, how do you have faith? Turn to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. This will just set us up nicely for the morning service. Hope you retain it. 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, 3rd verse. But since our gospel is hidden, or has been in the past hidden, with the result it's still hidden, it is hid from those that are perishing. So I can preach the gospel all I want, hundreds and hundreds of times to hundreds and thousands of people. If the Holy Spirit doesn't convict them, I'm giving them history. And a lot of them can believe the facts of the gospel as historical account, but they do, it's still a false doctrine or a false gospel. We'll deal with that in the morning service. Now, what does verse 4 say? In whom the God of this age, we know that to be Satan. We find that out over in the 15th chapter, I believe, of John, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the mind, the workings of the results of the mind of them which believe not. So why doesn't everybody that hears the gospel believe in God, Jesus Christ? Because Satan is blinding them. And he doesn't blind them to hearing it. He doesn't blind them to death, burial, and resurrection. He blinds them to that's what saves you. That's what stopped you from being a condemned sinner. That's what stopped you from having your sin taken care of. He blinds the workings of the mind, meaning the facts can go in there, but they don't percolate in the come out with the correct conclusion. Blinds the workings of the mind that believe not, lest or so that the light from the glorious gospel concerning Christ, who is the image of God the Father, should shine into them, and it's in their heart. in this context, down in verse 6. So why can't the light of the gospel through Jesus Christ shine into people's heart? Because the Holy Spirit didn't unblind them. Now, here's how I picture it. In the old days when you went to theaters, they used to have marquees up there. Now, let's just picture that sign north of Salem that has that great big, it looks like a big TV sign. And on this huge, huge sign, in our minds, this sign's bigger than the one at the Dallas Cowboys stadium. This huge sign has the gospel on it. And the logic of the gospel is so logical, makes so much sense that everybody that sees it would believe it, because it just makes natural sense. But Satan comes along and this absolute truth that's sitting out there for everybody to see, I'm using a pictorial concept, he blinds them. What screen? What gospel? What salvation? He blinds them of some element in the gospel that is important. And when the Holy Spirit gives you faith, he takes that blind away. Oh yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, that makes sense. I agree. I was probably 4, 5, 6 years old. I always knew that Christ died for my sins because I was pretty certain I was a sinner. I was pretty realistic with myself. And he was buried, and I knew he rose again. I couldn't tell you the moment, but it made, even as a child, single digits, made so much logical sense to me because that blind had been taken away. Now, can I develop a tract that is so well written and has such good pathos in it that I can convince you? Can I develop a tract that has such wonderful illustrations that somebody will believe it? No. That faith is given by the Holy Spirit. Back to the crown of rejoicing. So why can't it be the crown of boasting? Because he's boasting, God, you use me as an instrument to lead those people to the Lord. I'm telling you, I got a couple of these crowns. But I think you only get one. But that's another story. I've told you I led one person to the Lord. I didn't know I was doing it. And I was carnal, so I know I'm not getting it for that one. But there's been some times we clicked. And this crown is not to my glory. When I was the human vehicle or the human vessel, the instrument to lead somebody to the Lord, did I do anything? What did I just document to you? Who did all the work? The Holy Spirit. And even though I bumbled and confused Scripture and mumbled around and didn't do a good salesman job, the Holy Spirit did it. So when I boast that I have that crown, who am I boasting in? In the Father's plan by means of the Holy Spirit. So this is a crown that every Christian should want to have. This doesn't leave out mommies at home with their kids. Every Christian should want to have this crown. And you know the way to do that is not just throwing the gospel out all the time. The way to get this crown is when you're led by the Holy Spirit, it's 100%. Did you know that? When the Holy Spirit leads you to give the gospel, it'll be 100%. There's a parable, 30, 60, 100. It's 100%. Now, sometimes you might not even know it. It might be years later that somebody will tell you, oh, yeah, I had that happen to me. Yeah, you led me to the Lord. Yeah. But it's a crown every Christian should want to have. The crown translated in the King James, the crown of rejoicing. I like the crown of boasting after you define what boasting is. It's no big deal. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate the folk.